God, thank you so much for your word and this group, this church, the ways that you are intentionally benefiting us and shaping us to submit to your word, to grow in our knowledge of you and love for you and one another. I pray that this time together tonight would be more of the same, that it would only add and not detract from our ability to practice piety, produce love, to love others from a more holy life, more pleasing to you. And God, we know that you desire this for us, and so we pray that we would just humbly submit ourselves to your word and what you have for us in the next passage in 1 Timothy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're keeping running notes, then this would be sermon 15 in this series. Marks of a Godly Servant, or excuse me, Marks of a Good Servant, part 2. So last time we looked at verses 6 to 10 in 1 Timothy 4. Today we're going to look at the end of this section, the end of this chapter, verses 11 through 16. And really what we see here is more of what we saw last time. These are marks of a good servant. I'm just going to back up and give us a running start here. We're going to look at verse 6, or start in verse 6. I'm going to read from 6 to 16. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially, or namely, of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, faith, or love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation, and the teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Where we find ourselves in 1 Timothy is a section that began with the statement in verse 6 that in pointing out these things to the church, to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So this, everything that flows, that I just read, flows out of that statement. In doing this, you will be a good servant. And so Paul is describing for Timothy what he must do to be a good servant. Everything sort of pointing back to that heading. And then where we find ourselves in verse 11 through 16, Paul just transitions to a barrage of commands for Timothy. Maybe you noticed that as we read. He has some commands for Timothy. in 6 to 10, but he sort of turns a corner and just gives command after command after command. There's something like 14 commands in 11 to 16. Imperative statements of what he must do. And so what we have here in 1 Timothy 4:11 to 16 is Paul describing six more marks of a good servant. These are six more marks of a good servant. Now, these have particular reference, you'll notice, to shepherding ministry for pastors, right? There are some things that he is going to require of Timothy, command Timothy to practice and be about, that just simply don't apply to the body at large. Prescribing and teaching these things, right? Everybody's not a teacher. And so everybody wouldn't be practicing these things or have the same application from those commands. But if you remember, Timothy is shepherding the church to practice piety-produced love, is what we've said, to practice love for one another primarily, and not just any kind of love, but love that flows from a pious or godly life, right? This is what Timothy is shepherding the church to do, and a part of that, even as we see in this passage in verse 12, is being an example for the entire body. And so what we shouldn't do in hearing these words from the one apostle to a pastor, someone who's sort of an apostolic delegate in Ephesus to fill in for Paul and shepherd the church while he's not there, what you shouldn't do is check out and say, yeah, well, that's for pastors. Cool. Not really applicable to me. Because there are things that you should be imitating that Timothy's called to do. Not everything, but there are things that you can imitate. And even what you see Timothy doing, as we'll look at shortly, there's takeaways for every single member of the congregation and how you approach the Christian life. These six marks of a good servant begin, number one, with the good servant instructs with authority. He instructs with authority. This is found in verse 11. You have two commands here. Prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe and teach these things. Timothy is called not to suggest, not to recommend, but really to command. That first verb, prescribe, has to do with commanding something as a regular pattern of life. Prescribe and to teach. This isn't host a roundtable discussion, Timothy, and get opinions from the various members of the body to find out what they think about a particular passage in scripture. But no, you're supposed to teach the body these things. Now, what are these things? If you search specifically for a group of things that he's supposed to be prescribing and teaching, you'd be kind of hard pressed to narrow it down to one thing, you know, in the preceding verses. You can look at verse 10, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Those are things that he is supposed to teach, the truth that Paul just mentioned there. But the trustworthy statement mentioned in verse 9 that he outlines in verse 8 about bodily discipline being of little profit, godliness profiting in this life and the next, those are also things that he's supposed to teach. Right. And if you just looked for a specific set of things that Timothy's supposed to prescribe and teach, really, you would end up going at least all the way back up to chapter 3, verse 15. Which, if you remember, that's one of those summary statements about why the letter even was written. Paul wrote so that if he was delayed in coming back to Ephesus, Timothy would know how everyone in the church ought to conduct himself in God's household, right? Who's a member of God's family, his household. This is what they need to be doing, because by doing that, you're going to put on display God is the true and living God, and you're going to uphold his truth by conducting yourself in that way. That's what the church is, God has entrusted the church with doing, representing him in the world and upholding his truth. And then as you trace down the instructions, you would get to verse 6, pointing out these things. And pointing out these things, that's what Paul had just been talking about, at least from chapter 3:15 down. What the church is supposed to be about, warning people of the things that are detrimental to their souls that could lead them into apostasy, and the people who could do that, right? These are things that the godly man, the shepherd, the good servant, is called to point out, and the things that follow. So by the time we get to verse 11, prescribe and teach these things, he's sort of capturing, it seems, all of that. What the church is, what the church is supposed to be about, why God has left us here, things you need to be aware of, watching out for apostasy, etc. All of these things that he's been discussing, these are the things that Timothy needs to prescribe and teach. And so the point there being is that the shepherd is called to do just that. That means he's instructing with authority. He's teaching these things not as if they're up for discussion or debate, but he's proclaiming them as truth. He's prescribing them as the right way to live. Not a way, a suggested way to live, but he's prescribing these things. He's teaching them as truth. Now, it's important to remember that as Timothy is called to teach with authority, he's not doing this on his own authority, right? This isn't like Timothy's so important. He gets to instruct the church however he sees fit. We even have been talking about that from chapter 1. That was a problem with the men in Ephesus teaching error. They came up with fables, myths, endless genealogies, and they thought, hey, let me put this before the body. That doesn't sanctify. What does sanctify is a proper use of the law, we saw in chapter 1. That's Old Testament. That actually has the same purpose as the apostolic doctrine, the New Testament doctrine. Teach that stuff, right? Prescribe and teach those things. And that's going to sanctify the church so that the church can love well. And none of this is from Timothy's own authority. You can write down John 19, verses 10 and 11. John 19, 10 and 11. That's where Jesus is talking to Pilate. And Pilate, when Jesus isn't responding to him, right, he sort of seeks to throw his weight around and says, don't you know I can have you delivered up to be crucified? I have the authority, such and such and such, to do this to you. And Jesus says, you wouldn't have any authority unless it were given you from above. Well, he's making sure Pilate understands, listen, the only reason I'm in this situation is because God has given you the authority to put me in this situation. The authority is not ultimately with you. God's given you authority. And that applies to all authority. Romans 13:1 says that. And Titus 2:15 mentions that as well. All authority comes from God. And so the same is true with parents, husbands, bosses, and extends to shepherds. Timothy's authority, the elders even at this church's authority, is derived authority. They don't get to run the church however they see fit, but in submission to what God says. And so as Timothy is prescribing and teaching these things, the same is true of him. So with the entire weight of God's own authority, Timothy can and should. It's incumbent on Timothy to command and teach the church all that God requires for them and all that's necessary to practice piety, produce love. Timothy doesn't even have it in his own authority to teach without authority, right? I don't really feel like teaching with authority today. I don't want to prescribe and teach these things. I'd rather do it some other way. Maybe people will be more receptive if it's another way. Well, God hasn't given you that option. Here the Apostle Paul speaking on behalf of Jesus, says, here's your job, pastor. And so a good servant instructs with authority. Number two, he also leads by example. He leads by example. Verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Because Timothy would have to shepherd the church in challenging ways, correcting error, he's dealing with widows in the congregation and women who've lost their husbands. As we'll see in this next section coming up in chapter 5, he has to correct people who are in sin. He's reminded here not to let his age be an impediment in his shepherding, in what he's called to do. So his youthfulness, this doesn't mean that Timothy was a teenager or in his 20s, but it does mean that he was going to be stepping into situations where he would likely oftentimes be the younger person involved, and he's called to shepherd older people, right? We just mentioned widows, as well as their adult children who are supposed to care for them, right? So you imagine a young pastor, relatively young, stepping into the middle of a difficult situation like that. He's got a shepherd. And his age can't be a barrier to his shepherding. And so what does Paul call him to do? Well, first he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And he doesn't say by making sure everybody in the room knows that you're in charge. Right? You step into that situation, Timothy, and you, as a matter of first importance, let them know, hey, I'm the shepherd here. You need to listen to me. No. How's Timothy called to not let his age be a reason for being despised? Well, specifically by being an example, being exemplary in the following five categories: speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. The way you speak needs to be exemplary, Timothy, if you're not going to let these older people look down on you for your age. The way you conduct yourself, the way you handle yourself before the body needs to be exemplary, Timothy, so that they don't look down on you as a young man. The way you love others needs to be a model for the flock. The faith that you exhibit in your own walk, depending on the Lord, believing God, what he said, when things get hard, the faith that you exhibit that sustains you through that needs to be exemplary for the body. And the purity of life, that could have extended to a lot of things in terms of purity. Forms of entertainment, freedoms that you take advantage of, all of those things need to be marked by purity. There needs to be no impurity in the choices you make. And by doing that, when he had to step into situations where people were older, who were older than him, needed to look to him for leadership, then they should have been eager to do that, right? And this is a godly guy. Yeah, he's young, but he's wise. And he's godly. We can trust our shepherd. And in that way, he would have been leading by example. Now that has some significant implication for you young adults, right? Those who avoid being despised for their youth must do so by being exemplary in their character. Those who avoid being despised for their youth must do so by being exemplary in their character. So when you think about your own walk, your own life, as you live within the ordinary life of the church, is there an exemplariness in the way you live for older people around you, older people in your small group, older people in Build, in Wellspring, in the Trust? Do you walk in such a way that older people would take notice and go, wow, he's a godly young man. He's pursuing the right things. She's a godly woman. I wish I was ahead of the game at her age, pursuing the things she pursues, having the intentionality in the way she lives, those kinds of things. Those would be an excellent sign of godliness in your life if older people could look to you for those things, in those ways, in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, faith, and purity. And you don't do it for the admiration of others, right? We understand that. But to carry yourself because you fear the Lord and you're pursuing him in such a way that you actually model godliness for older people. This is what Timothy's called to do. Thirdly, a good servant keeps his duties. He keeps his duties. We see this in verse 13. Paul says, until I come, because remember he's planning on returning to Timothy at some point. He says, until I come, do this. Give attention to the public reading, or literally the reading, the exhortation, the teaching. So these are specific things that he's calling Timothy's specific duties that are a part of his shepherding ministry that he's calling him to give attention to not neglect. All three of these things may have reference to various elements of preaching, like reading the passage that you're going to preach, like exhorting with that passage, meaning commanding the congregation's will and actions based on that passage, whatever that passage would imply, would require, or the teaching, the doctrine, the elements in a sermon that the pastor is imparting knowledge into the minds of the hearers. That's possible. But Timothy's duty was to pay close attention to these tasks, however they looked, however they took place in the church. He was to give his attention to these things, right? Don't give the men teaching error their own Bible study and say, well, at least they're like, it's a closed circuit and they got their you know, private instruction happening over there. Hey, I know they're reading the genealogies and then exhorting and teaching fables, myths, endless genealogies from those Old Testament genealogies, but that's okay. As long as I know who's in there and, you know, it's not growing. Nope. Timothy's called to give his attention to this. Guard the doctrine. Notice, know what your duties are as a pastor. And be about those things. So he was to keep his duties as a shepherd. And this is what a good servant does. This is what a faithful pastor does. He has a watchful eye on the teaching, the instruction, the exhortation, the readings of Scripture, how those things are happening in the body. Fourthly, he cultivates his gifting. Verses 14 and 15. So he instructs with authority. He leads by good example. A good servant keeps his duties. And he cultivates his gifting. This is verse 14 and 15. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, Timothy. This spiritual gift, referenced here, Paul says, was bestowed on Timothy through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery or the elder board, the group of elders. Timothy was in a unique position. This wasn't normative for every pastor in the New Testament. But when Paul met Timothy, Timothy was already esteemed by the body And Paul took him on his missionary journeys. Obviously a uniquely gifted individual, uniquely godly for his age. And as Paul takes him under his discipleship at some point, this doesn't tell us when this happened, but before he was pastoring in Ephesus, the elders laid hands on him, acknowledging that he is fit for this ministry. And along with that laying of hands came specific prophecy from prophets in the church about his ministry, about his gifting and what he was called to do. And so Paul tells him, don't neglect that. You were entrusted with a gift. This is God-given. It came to you with the laying on of hands when the elders affirmed your calling. And so don't neglect that. This neglect is really carries the idea of something not being used due to a lack of diligence or slothfulness, right? So this cultivation of his gifting had to do with refusing to waste his gifting. Here's what Calvin says about this. To neglect a gift is carelessly to keep it unemployed through slothfulness, so that having contracted rust, it is worn away without yielding any profit. And then he goes on to say, let each of us, therefore, consider what gift he possesses, that he may diligently apply it to use. This is what Timothy was supposed to do. This wasn't something that was automatic. Hey, I got the gift, so comes natural to me. I don't know what I'm going to preach until Sunday morning, and I'm going to get up and wing it, but it's going to be good. Don't do that. He says, don't neglect it, but instead, verse 15, take pains, or it could be translated cultivate, like a farmer who takes pains cultivating his field so that it bears fruit. This is what Timothy was supposed to do with his gifts and ministry. Labor at them, take pains, cultivate and sharpen and improve them. So not only was he supposed to refuse to waste the gifting, but to improve the gifting. This included an improvement of gifting. And so faithful pastors, the point here being that they are always striving to make the most of the spiritual gifts that God has given them. You should see that in your pastors. He will labor to get better at what he does, whether that's discipleship, counseling, preaching, teaching. He should be reading extra biblical books to increase his knowledge if he has them, right? Don't just aim to have a big library, but actually read those books. This cultivation of his gifting also would have included, lastly, an absorption with the gifting. He should be absolutely consumed with these things, the things that have to do with the ministry he was gifted and commissioned to go after. Because he says also in verse 15, not only take pains with these things, but be absorbed in them. And if you're reading the NASB, you see the word absorbed is italicized. That's the translator telling us we're supplying this word to kind of smooth out the translation or give a better sense of what it means. But literally it just says, be in them, these things. Again, we see these things. That's the things that have to do with the ministry you've been given. The things that have to do with and go with being a good servant, a faithful servant. Be in those things. So he is literally supposed to be absorbed with these things. The things that have to do with his giftings in the ministry. Obviously, he's not living ultimately for ministry, not in that ultimate sense, but he, to be in them, does mean that he considers this high calling of God to the pastorate for him, and he actually makes it his life's pursuit, right? The faithful pastor who's a good servant of Christ makes his life about ministry. In other words, the ministry isn't a side gig for him. As much as he can make it his pursuit in life, that's what he goes after. And that's what makes him a good servant. One of the things that makes him a good servant. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's a trend happening right now in evangelicalism where it's trendy for to be a marketplace pastor, sort of a bivocational. I'm a pastor, but because I want to relate to people better, I'm going to keep a full-time job and pastor. Inevitably, you're gonna lose out if you can be full-time, right? People are doing that who can be full-time. If you can't be full-time, and Paul did that sometimes when it was more beneficial to not take a salary from the church, he built tents, he made tents, and he also labored in pastoring. But that's certainly not ideal, right? He did it when it was best, but it's not ideal for every pastor or the ones who are primarily laboring and preaching and teaching to also have full-time jobs. Because then they cut their time in half, right? From caring full-time for the body, equipping the body to do other things. That's not every pastor's calling. Obviously, we've got 10 elders. Only 3 of them labor full-time. And we benefit from that, right? The elders who do make a living full-time benefit from the other men not working and devoting themselves full time to caring for the church. And so what he's calling Timothy to do is to be absorbed in these things. Sometimes this means being absorbed in them. You'll find your pastors don't have a lot of hobbies outside of family and ministry because there's just not a lot of time for other things. Scott Demarest is a good example of that. You know, you don't get the idea, and I didn't ask Scott about this, but he doesn't seem like a man with lots of free time and lots of hobbies. He works hard, he cares for his family, and I find out all the time, like, you're meeting with that person too, or Sarah's meeting with that person too. They have made their lives about building up the church. And I can confirm that with Kate later. All right, there you go. Scott doesn't have a lot of hobbies. There you go. Nope. You can consider just by way of application for you who aren't pastors. The rest of you, where do you invest your downtime? How do you think about free time? When you think about getting time outside of work, outside of care for your home and things, and you just have time to do what you want, what do you do with it? Oh, finally, I have a free weekend, no bill. No 414 activities until
someone plays one last minute.
Until someone plays, yes. My calendar's free. Time to binge on Netflix. Okay. Yeah. It's not inherently sinful. I'm not condemning, you know, 5 episodes, 6 episodes in a row of whatever. It certainly can be. But maybe you've been laboring so long and hard on a given week or for months and you haven't gotten time to do that and you're like, you know what? I don't have anything to do. Let's watch 4 episodes in a row and eat ice cream or whatever. Right. Hey, I wouldn't charge that person with sin just because they did that. Maybe it is a good use of time in that moment if it happens sparingly. But that's helpful to think about. How do I use the time that I have? How do I think about time? I mean, you have, and when you have kids, you'll realize how much time you do have without them, right? Time, while you're just not doing intentional things, you could be actually using those moments to improve your godliness, to make strides in holiness. Let me give you some examples. How do you think about drive time, commute time? If you spend an hour in the car a day, lots of people working from home, maybe that's not happening. If you spend 30 minutes in the car a day, you could probably listen to a sermon every other day, an hour long, right? If you spend 2 hours a week washing dishes, or for you guys, 15 minutes a week washing dishes. you could find a podcast that's going to take you through the Bible in 5 years, right? Or short podcast episodes like the Straight Truth podcast by Richard Caldwell, 8 minutes. I'm going to wash dishes, but I'm going to catch up on helpful podcast that's going to increase my knowledge of God or all things biblical, right? In the shower, brushing your teeth. You can make it through short books while you brush your teeth. Just try it if you doubt me. Those would be helpful ways to just apply the principle that is being stressed here, to be absorbed in things that produce godliness and faithfulness. And then what Paul mentions is specifically the results of doing this, as well as the reach that this extends to. Because he says, so that, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that, here's the result, your progress will be evident. To what extent? How far is the reach? To all. If a pastor spends his time absorbed in these things in the same place over time, the congregation should see his progress. They should see him growing in his preaching, growing in his counseling, growing in his godliness over time. And then the final verse, in verse 16, we have the two last marks of a good servant. Number 5, he watches his soul and teaching. He watches his soul and his teaching. Pay close attention. We have talked about paying attention already multiple times in this book. The false teachers in chapter 1 were paying attention, verse 4, to myths and endless genealogies. Paul told Timothy in chapter 4 that the way people drift away into apostasy is they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, verse 1, chapter 4. Timothy is supposed to pay attention to his own heart, his own life, his own soul, and his doctrine. Pay attention to yourself. And both of those things are essential to a faithful ministry, to being counted faithful at the end of the day. When you stand before Christ, who's going to be faithful? Well, it's the pastor, as well as this would, by implication, extend to the average Christian. You must pay attention to yourself, to your life, to your own heart. We talk about that in every ministry in this church. Proverbs 4:23, with all vigilance, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. You must pay attention to yourself. You must pay attention to your doctrine, your teaching, right, is what that is. Indispensable principle here for the Christian life. If you get tired of doing that, Christian, if you ever get to the point where you just say, ah, I'm so tired of digging up more sin in my heart, can't I just get a break? This is exhausting. I keep having to dig up sin and then go through the hard work of repentance over and over and over. And then when I'm finished, when I finally get that sin uprooted out of my life and I'm practicing something different, then I have to be somebody, the next friend is going to bring something else to my attention and say, hey, I love you. Can I point out sin in your life? No. My other friend just told me about sin in my life. Stop, right? If you ever get tired of that, then you will not be counted a good servant, a faithful servant at the end of the day. You must labor to not get weary of these things. Solomon said it in Proverbs 4. Paul is saying it in 1 Timothy 4. Pay attention to yourself. Watch your heart. Keep a close watch over your soul and the things that you believe. And like we talked about before, those things go together, right? Chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have been turned aside to fruitless discussions. Because they didn't keep a pure inner life, because they ceased pursuing piety, they wandered off into false doctrine. Those things go together. You have to keep a close watch on those. Here's the reason that Paul says Timothy must persevere in these things, and that's our final mark of a good servant, is number 6, he labors for eternity. Persevere in these things. Persevere in these things. Don't just do them for a little while, but labor over time all the way through the finish line. All of my siblings ran track, and that's something you would always hear. Run through the tape, right? Don't pull up before the finish line. And inevitably, every single meet, you watch somebody who's not disciplined enough, and they're like, oh, I'm in first. The finish line is here. And instead of push, I'm tired. Whew, I'm just getting there. And they cruise through the finish line. Pew! Somebody else passes. They don't win. They don't win the race. Run through the tape. This is what he's describing here. He labors, perseveres in these things. And the reason he does that is because of what's at stake. What's at stake is nothing short of eternity. For as you do this, as you persevere in, here again, these things that have to do with your ministry, you will literally save. You will save yourself and those who hear you. Interesting. How important is it for the pastor to persevere in godliness and excel in his teaching, to cultivate his giftings, to maintain a pure life as an example for the church? People's salvation is riding on it. not just yours, other people too. You might be like, really? Other people's salvation? Is that what it really says? Yeah, that's what it really says. You will ensure, maybe you have a footnote there in the NASB, you will save, because that's literally what it says. How closely tied is the pastor's ministry and faithfulness tied to the salvation, his own and those who hear him? You will ensure salvation. You will save both yourself and those who hear you. There are a few in seminary. There were a few classes, like not classes that I took over a semester, but like, you know, days in class that stick out to me and that were just transformative for me. One was when we, Greek readings, we had to translate 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, right, is the command. We had to translate, and then we diagrammed it in class. Well, we diagrammed it, and then we diagrammed it again together with Smed. So we spent the whole class, you know, he's writing on the board. We're telling him where to put stuff. We're sorting through the grammar. And we got so far into the passage, and it was so weighty. You can go back and read that on your own, 2 Timothy 4. But I forgot, like, what's the command? Right, and it was like, this preaching is really important, right? That was like the takeaway from that class. I remember that one. And then this passage in a pastoral leadership class with Smed. And we spent 2 hours just talking about this principle here. And I hear about people having these crises of faith, right? This moment where I was like, am I going to believe it, you know, forever or not? And they're at these crossroads. I don't think this was that, but it was close. Where I got to the point, and I really just over the next several days pondering this, thought, God, is that really wise? And do I really want to do this for the rest of my life? Have people's souls riding on my faithfulness? I don't know if I want to do this. This might be my last semester in seminary. Because that's what the principle is here. It is so important, the faithfulness of men that God calls to ministry, because his own soul and other people's souls is riding on whether or not he endures in sound doctrine. It's not an excuse for people who apostatize because their hero fell, right? It's not an excuse, but it is the reality, right? You hear of a prominent pastor falling, and how many people walk away out of the faith after him, right? He couldn't do it. I can't trust anybody. I give up. Jesus isn't worth following. Everything he taught, that doesn't really work. And they're gone, hellbound. Maybe you'll never pastor, and you might have siblings who look up to you. You might have, in the future, children who look up to you. Maybe your parents even look up to you and admire how serious you are with the Lord. You might not be a pastor who specifically from this text is called to persevere in these things because you'll save your own soul and those who hear you. But you might have people depending on you. Your perseverance might severely impact other people's walk. And so you should give thought to that. You should pursue the Lord as if your own soul depends on it, because it does. and as if other people in the body actually may be depending on your perseverance as well. You can love others by being godly and persevering in godliness. If nothing else, then you can take that away from this principle. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the gospel that you would save men and women and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation and language so that they could be representatives of you. They would be adopted into your household, into your family, and represent you, uphold your truth before a watching world. What a privilege it is, and what a glorious burden to bear. God, I pray that you would make us certain of what we believe, that you would encourage us with the truth that we are called to uphold in the gospel, and that you would help us to excel more in godliness and to persevere in these things. In Christ's name, amen.